We come to our last session here, and this is called a Transformed Life of Grace. And we've been looking at this 12th chapter of Romans, and now we are at the end of it with the largest amount of verses to cover. But we have looked at the aspect of offering ourselves as a spiritual worshiper unto God. And I hope that you've been challenged, even by the breakout sessions, just hearing from these women who have walked with God over a long period of time and have a testimony of being a living sacrifice, and even of times where we have messed up, where we should have been a living sacrifice, and yet we were just unfaithful to that. But that is why we come to events like this. Because we need to be reminded that we are not alone, right? And in the last session, we talked about the fact that, yes, we are individuals that have been gifted by God's grace, and not to overlook that and just think of the body as a whole, but in that individuality, I am yours and you are mine. And that is a whole nother level of responsibility, because I can't just worry about myself or be concerned about what I want. Now my life and my actions I need to take into account, how will my life affect the body of Christ? If I am in sin, if I am withholding a gift, if I am being disobedient, it affects the body of Christ. And so we quickly go to God and repent of that, and come back so that there can be unity and a restoration, not just between us and God, but amongst each other, right? And so would you please be in prayer as we, after this last session, we end our time. Please go to the Lord and ask him, how do you want me to be a living sacrifice? What are you requiring of me, that I might be able to edify the body of Christ like you've intended me to? And if you don't know your giftedness, then go to him and ask. And even if you are pretty sure where your gifts lie, there will be opportunities to grow in that and learn from others in the body of, I need to be pursuing that gift too, just because service. It's for everyone. So as we come into our last session about a transformed life, this is mainly talking about love, right? And Paul addresses us because of the mercies of God, the gifts of grace that we have received, which are righteousness, love, grace, and faith, among others. That is the motivation for us to be a spiritual worshiper through being a living sacrifice. And we want to be pleasing and acceptable. But if that were not enough, then he gives us these gifts that we just talked about. And we see in John 1:16 about this grace upon grace. It says, for from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And if you were with us in our study, Behold Your God, Dr. John Snyder gave this illustration of like waves just continuing to crash. There's grace, and then we need some more grace, and another wave comes. So it's not like, this is your grace for the day, good luck with that. If you use it up, oh well. More grace is coming, and it's been given to us. So this next and final part of the passage is all about the behaviors that will be manifested in the life of one who is truly transformed by the gospel of Jesus. And when we become a believer and place our faith in Christ as our Savior and our Lord, we cannot stay the same. Just as a newborn baby is born, the expectation that we have is that they will grow and mature in their physical body, as well as their mental capacity and emotional development. It is beyond our comprehension that an infant would stay an infant forever. So it is with our spiritual growth when we are truly saved. And sometimes there, I found this in my own life, I thought I was saved and I was doing all of these things, and yet I wasn't truly transformed. And not until the grace of God had really gotten a hold of me. And once that happens, there is no, oh, I hope I grow and I hope I'm transformed. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. So in Romans 5, 1 through 11, Paul concludes that God justifies sinners on the basis of faith alone. Although believers receive salvation by faith, they will preserve that faith by good works. We are bound to Jesus Christ, preserved by his power, not by our own human effort. We aren't just expected to grow and mature in our faith and do some good works in the process, but God has given us the means to do that and has equipped us to accomplish his will. We must only walk by faith in him, knowing that he will make the way that we are to go very clear to us. We only need to obey, but even in our obedience, he gives us the means to do so. So the point of these next verses, verses 9 through 21, is in your life, reflect the heart and character of God. In your life, reflect the heart and the character of God. And the main mark of a Christian is love, because that is the main mark of God. The following verses are divided up into four different categories or areas of our life that we are to live out this love. Point number one, in our own hearts. Verse 9 says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to that which is good. And one commentary explains love like this. Love is the supreme New Testament virtue, which centers completely on the needs and welfare of the one loved and does whatever is necessary to meet those needs. And based on that definition, we know that God has poured out his love on us. So what is love's relationship to righteousness? That's what this is talking about. It says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Joseph Fletcher, who was an advocate of situational ethics, once told the story of a farmer whose daughter was seduced by a traveling salesman. Incensed by the violation of his sister, the girl's brother was ready to exterminate the salesman with his shotgun. Stepping in, the father admonished his son with these words, "Son, you are so full of what's right that you've lost sight of what's good." Do you get that? You are so full of what's right that you've lost sight of what's good. And situational ethics is a term that we hardly use anymore. And this is not because the theory is now passed, but because it is so widespread that no one thinks of it as something distinct. Our whole society is situational in its ethics, which is defined as moral principles that govern a person's behavior. Situational ethics does not define morality and immorality in terms of biblical revelation, but in terms of love as defined by the world. Moral judgment is determined by the existence or the absence of love. A sexual union outside of marriage, but which is thought to be the expression of love, is considered moral by some. The question then becomes, is it loving rather than is it right? Is it loving or is it presumed to be right? So not so with Paul's understanding of love. Biblical love cannot be separated from biblical righteousness. Christian love is drawn towards right and repulsed by what is wrong. Christian, it is attracted to and adheres to that which is good. It hates and withdraws from evil. Christian love is most certainly not blind. Biblical love distinguishes between good and evil and then acts accordingly, cleaving to what is good and avoiding what is evil. And that has become kind of distorted in our society today. Would you agree? Yeah. Well, that's not loving. That's judging. That's not showing love and grace. But we are at all times to uphold the righteousness of God first, because that's our love to Him. And then we extend it to others. Christian love is something like a battery. There must be two poles for current to flow. There's a positive terminal and a negative terminal. I had to look that up. I have no clue what that is, but it sounded really cool. In biblical thinking, love cannot be separated from hate. Love is a choice, a decision. It is a decision to choose one thing and to reject another. Jacob, he could not love both Leah and Rachel. He had to love one and hate the other. So too, we cannot serve two masters, for we will inevitably love one and hate the other. That's in Matthew 6:24. Our love as Christians is to be both a response to God's love and then a reflection of His love. Our Lord's love was a far cry from the hypocritical love of the scribes and Pharisees of His day. They spoke of good, but in practice, they did what was evil. And while our Lord's love prompted Him to receive sinners and to suffer and to die for their salvation, it also manifested itself in Jesus' strong reaction to evil. Jesus wanted no association with evil, and so He even forbid the evil spirits to proclaim that He was the promised Messiah. He didn't want that coming from evil. There are Christians today who urge us to emphasize God's love, and this we should do. But if we are to proclaim God's love, we must distinguish between good and evil. The love of God is that love which clings to the good and abhors the evil. The love of God cannot and does not overlook sin, nor the judgment which it deserves and requires. If we would speak more of God's love, we must speak more of good and evil. Rebuke and discipline are not a violation of love, but a manifestation of it. Love acts in accordance with righteousness. Point two. Now we go into this next verse, this next set of verses, and this is love within our own homes. And these are two different camps of our homes. Things that we would show to family, those within our own home, and then extended to our Christian family, those that are believers and in the family of God. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And Paul's words here speak of brotherly love, love expressed one to another among Christians. And of all the loves mentioned in the New Testament, love for the brethren is one of the most prominent. Isn't that interesting? This is to be a family kind of love, just as we can't choose who our family is, who we get to have in our family. This family love means the love we show is not based on preferential treatment or preference. This love marks us apart as disciples of the Lord. This is the brotherly love in view in verse 10. So love not only distinguishes between good and evil, it distinguishes between us and those we love. Christian love, according to Paul's words, produces a strong devotion among those who believe in Jesus Christ. Brotherly love gives preference to our brothers in Christ, placing them above ourselves. A disturbing false view of love has become very popular even among Christians and in churches. And it's this view that holds that self-love is essential to and a prerequisite for loving others. Have you heard that? Have you been a part of this? That's just junk, right? That is contrary to the gospel. The gospel is take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. So if, please don't give in to that. And there's a lot, I think the enemy, especially with women, is trying to draw us in. Yes, are we tired? Are we overwhelmed? Yes. But self-love and doing all these things to pamper ourselves does not fuel us for what God has. It doesn't. In fact, it depletes us. There are times when my kids were really little and John would say, just go, please. We don't need to see you right now. And so I would get to go off for a while and inevitably I'd come back and you'd think I'd be rested. But it gave me a taste of what it was like without little ones. And he goes, wow, that didn't really help at all. It kind of fed into your bitterness. And I'm like, I know. So sometimes that's how self-love can be. It takes even more because we're hoping and putting our trust in that instead of God. So this verse also says that we are to outdo one another in showing honor. And as suggested, there are limits to what Paul is saying. Giving honor to others means that we seek the best interests of others in love. But this does not mean that our love always takes the form that others may wish or even accept. And sometimes a brother or sister in Christ will expect or even demand what is evil or what is detrimental to their own spiritual growth. Sometimes a brother or sister in Christ may wish to be affirmed or encouraged when he or she needs to be rebuked in love. Love does not always give the other what he or she wants, but rather what is best. We know that when we look at how we treat our children. Love cannot be a cure for laziness. In verse 11, it says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Love energizes service to others. Love not only gives one a willing spirit to serve, but a fervent spirit to diligently pursue the task of serving one another. Sacrificial service must not only be motivated by love, but also maintained by love. It's not a little blip that we put out there, oh, here's some love, it maintains it. Because our service is sacrificial, there may be little immediate hints of personal gain or benefit to us. Love not only inspires us to serve, it encourages us to strengthen and to persevere in the service of the Lord. The confidence that we are ultimately serving the Lord enhances our fervency of our spirit. It is He who brings about the results, and it is He who rewards faithful service. Verse 12, love handles hardship by focusing on hope. It says, rejoicing in hope, be patient in tribulation, and devoted in prayer. And here Paul emphasizes love's endurance in the midst of adversity. The Christian life is not something warm and fuzzy. It has its Gerber moments, as I like to say. But it's a battle, if not a war. Love must be able to handle the hard times which are sure to come. Because we love God, the world will hate us. We will find that living in a fallen world brings about suffering and groaning. But now in our text, Paul turns to our love and its endurance in times of tribulation and testing. Perseverance in tribulation is accomplished when we rejoice in hope. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that was 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. We also are called to show love to the saints, the family of God, by contributing to their needs and to seek to show hospitality. How many of you ever get overwhelmed by hospitality? Yeah, it's a lot of work, right? You not only have to invite someone over, and then you have to clean your house, and you have to plan a meal, and then buy a meal, and then cook a meal, and then clean up a meal. We need to seek those opportunities. It is a way that women love people. Food, right? And food in our homes where we share our lives. That's when conversations get shared. That's when opportunities for prayer arise. Because you actually get to sit down over a meal or a cup of coffee and you share your lives and you hear what is really at the heart of a woman, right? Not when she's in the lobby and picking up her kids and, hey, how are you? That's not when love is shown. So seek those opportunities out. Point three, love to others. And this, some commentaries thought that this meant to people that were outside of the faith. And that could be those that are not Christians, but regardless of who it is, we see that Paul has listed some things that seem fairly reasonable as so far as loving what is good, hating what is evil, extending love to those within the family of God. But here, Paul builds upon this theme of showing love and how, and now he extends this to those who persecute the believer. Now, Paul is writing this letter to the church of believers in Rome, and there must have been something that prompted this. We don't know what it is, but still, at this time, Christianity was still under the scrutiny of unbelievers. And it has always been an offense to those who are not Christians, whether it was back in that biblical time or even today. We don't know exactly why he brought it up, but we do know that in everyone's life, we are faced at one time or another with some type of persecution. Maybe at work, at school, maybe even in your own home. Maybe you're married to an unbeliever or your children are being rebellious, they're unbelievers, and you are facing persecution for loving Christ. But here, the call for the Christian is not to walk away, not to ignore, or even speak truth, but here it says the mark of a Christian is to bless them. Wow. So when injury has come our way in some form or another, we are to go the extra mile and bring blessing upon them. And he heaps it on. And we are not to curse them. We're not to talk badly about them. Thoughts count. It's not just what comes out. When we respond in this way, when we bless them and don't curse, we are entrusting ourselves unto God, and our motives are entrusted to God, that he will defend us. He will protect us. And this is so contrary to our flesh. Our first response is usually to protect and defend ourselves, which he addresses in verse 19. The way we prepare our hearts to do this is to remember the gospel, to pray and prepare for those even beforehand. So we know that there are times that are coming that will be hard for us. We pray now that God will equip us for those times. So next we see that we are to rejoice and weep with others when they do. This is having the ability to enjoy, to sympathize, and have compassion for people in their times of emotional responses. So we choose to love them and live alongside them instead of having to be ruled by our own circumstances of life. So when someone is rejoicing because God has done something in their life, we rejoice with them. Love rejoices and says, I'm going to rejoice to God with you. instead of, well, I don't have that. How come God did that in her life, and yet in my life, I didn't get that? Do you see the difference there? Maybe things aren't going as well for you, and yet we can rejoice with others because it's showing that love is not about us. It's about the other person. We are also to make ourselves aware of those around us who are in need, who do not have the blessings or advantages that we have in life. Love remembers that we did not acquire these blessings because we were worthy, but because God lavished his love on us. So we are to extend to others in a state of humility because we know that we have the same standing before the Lord. Which brings us to verses 17 through 20 and point 4, that we are to love our enemies. And this says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So finally, Paul brings us to the end where we are to, it's like he brings it up a notch. He's driving it home that we are to use our responses when we are truly hated or treated in an evil way, we are to choose love. And the MacArthur study note says, the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye, was never intended to be applied in the life of an individual in the Old Testament or the New. It was a standard of conduct for the collective society to use as a means of enforcing good conduct among the people. And Paul might have been addressing this because people were dealing with this issue. That's our flesh. Well, he did this. I'm going to do this in response. But Christians are to respect what is intrinsically proper and honest and have the right behavior around others, and especially unbelievers. It's a testimony. So Paul takes us to living at peace with one another, and he uses the word if possible. And he does this because sometimes it isn't just dependent upon us. Sometimes we take measures to live at peace with someone and they're just not having it. But we have done our part, and so we leave it in the hands of the Lord. Ladies, so many times we take it upon ourselves to be the conscience or the Holy Spirit to those around us, even our enemies. We need to be obedient and show love as Christ did. He is our example, not women around us, not emotional stories on Facebook and YouTube that go viral and touch our hearts. That is not the measure of love. The measure of love is seen in the gospel, that Jesus Christ left perfect fellowship with his Father in heaven and took on flesh, came as a baby, lived 33 years in perfection. It's hard to do that in an hour. For 33 years, he walked around with people like us that disregarded him, did not care one bit what he was about or what he could provide. And so he lived a perfect life so that when he died on the cross and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, we would give him our sins, even one would send us to eternity apart from him. He would take on our sin, endure the wrath of God, and in return, he gives us his righteousness and imputes on us the perfect life that is needed in order to be with him in heaven forever. And so, The penalty of sin has been paid for. The power of sin has been broken. And now one day we will be with him where the presence of sin will be no longer. Can you wait? This is the work of God. And the fact that he might choose us to be in relationship with him and then choose us to reflect his love and his glory and his character and his heart, we should take that seriously. I do want to end with a story from Corrie Ten Boom. I love her. If you have not read her book, The Hiding Place, you need to. But she was imprisoned in the concentration camp and brutally persecuted, mistreated, because she hid Jews in her home. And this is a story I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with, but sometimes to hear it in this context is good. So these are her own words. "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him. Working his way forward against the others, one moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin are you? Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. And the leather crop swinging from his belt, I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for all the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a command of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my head. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prison, and I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Now, I know that's about forgiveness, but forgiveness is about love, right? And so as we look unto God, who was the one who forgave out of love, I'd like to end with this. Romans 8, 38 and 39, and you know it so well, but listen to it in that context. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So go live in love, the love of God. Let's pray. Oh God, that you have extended this same kind of forgiveness to us. And yet sometimes we get so touched by a story when we see it in human form, and yet you had done that for us. And you were the one that extended your hand to us, and we were the ones that kind of withheld until your love poured into our hearts through your Spirit overtook us. May we be so captivated by the love that you have extended to us that we cannot help but live out a life that has been transformed into your image and into your likeness, that builds up the body of Christ, that honors you, gives you praise, that is an acceptable act of worship. Father, would you please allow us to do that? May you equip us for the task, and may one day we see you face to face and see the glory in all of its fullness in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.